Alrighty, well, good evening, everybody. I guess the rapture didn't happen like it was supposed to. I hope it didn't happen, let's put it that way. Let's take our Bibles this evening and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 10. Wednesday evenings, we're continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. At a section in the book of Acts where the church in Jerusalem through Saul of Tarsus has been scattered, and they move out to different areas, including Samaria. And chapter 8 focuses on a key person that was pushed out of Jerusalem into Samaria named Philip. Philip is a deacon. He was the second deacon named when they established the deacons in Acts 6. But here you see Philip functioning not so much as a deacon, but as an evangelist. And so we have a record of his ministry here in chapter 8. It has two parts to it. His ministry in Samaria, first half of the chapter, and then his ministry in Judea, second half of the chapter. So there's where Samaria is. That's where Philip is. Up north from Jerusalem. So we saw last time the evangelization of Samaria by Philip, verses 5 through 8. And then someone else gets evangelized, Simon the sorcerer, verses 9 through 13. So we left off last time sort of with a description of Simon and who he is and his deception that he was wowing everybody into through black magic and things of that nature prior to his conversion in verses 9 through 11. So we saw Simon's deception, Simon the deceiver, wowing, amazing, a whole city with his miracles that he was performing as he was tapped into the dark side. And then as you go down to verse 10, you see all of those deceived by Simon. In fact, if you look at verse 11, you'll see the words "a long time." So Simon had been deceiving this whole city, this whole area for a long time with black magic. And you see the deception people were pulled into in verse 10. It says, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." So you're dealing here with people without a biblical worldview. And so any miracle they think or they see happening, they automatically assume that it comes from God. They don't have a concept like we do in the Christian worldview that, yes, although God is the ultimate performer of miracles, Satan has a lot of power too, and he can perform miracles as well. So this whole city is really in this state of deception. All of the classes of society in this city were deceived. From the very smallest, people of little influence, to the greatest, people with the greatest influence. When I see that, I can't help but thinking about the false prophet who is coming yet future. It says of him, would be in the events of the tribulation period, in the famous Mark of the Beast passage, he, that's the false prophet, causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. So this kind of coupling of opposites that you see here shows you the worldwide deception that the false prophet will bring the world into one day. I have some quotes from a few commentaries. One says Revelation 13 verse 16 uses the term small, great, free, slave, rich, and poor in order to describe those under the influence of the second beast. Such a coupling of opposites is a way of stressing the totality of human society. The commentator goes on and he says, John mentioned six classes of people from all the social, cultural, and economic categories. Because all probably refers to all of the classes rather than all of the individuals, these groups taken together comprise the entire human population. These classes should be understood as communicating universality due to the fact that they encompass every civic class and cultural rank. And then one more commentator says, thus commentators have recognized the language of Revelation 13:16 as a formula for universal or for universality in the entire human population. So one day the false prophet will come and will deceive the whole world. Simon here is sort of a prefigurement of that. He's not deceiving the whole world. He's deceiving a locality, because you'll see the word Samaria there in verse 5. And you see the word Samaria at the end of verse 1. So he's kind of a prefigurement, if you will, of the coming false prophet who will not just deceive everyone in Samaria, but he'll deceive the whole world. So Simon apparently had a lot of power. He was deceiving people from the smallest to the greatest. That would include everyone in between. And his deception is described there in verse 11. It says, they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magic arts. Now, keep in mind those words, a long time. When Simon believes, there's no opportunity for him to have his mind renewed as a new believer, because he had been thinking the same way for a long time. So what he's going to do is pull into his post-conversion experience the old way of thinking, because the time for discipleship, mental renewal, he had not had that opportunity yet. So this is a truth about Christians. Your mind works a certain way before you get saved. And then you get saved, and yes, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, but just because we're saved doesn't mean we jettison immediately old mental habits. We still think the way the world thinks. And so part of the mark of discipleship is to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture, search the Scriptures daily, and allow mental renewal to take place. This is an opportunity that Simon, once he believes, has not had yet. And he's still thinking as a Christian the way he used to think as an unbeliever, having been in this position of power, tapped into satanic power, amazing an entire city with his satanic power for a long time. Verse 11. So Simon for a long time was deceiving Samaria. And then Philip, the deacon slash evangelist, shows up. So Philip begins to spread the good news, and you have there in verse 12 Samaria's response to Philip's preaching. So notice first of all verse 12. It talks about their faith, these new Samaritan believers. It says, but when they believed Philip. So there is a single condition that's necessary for a lost sinner to be saved. There's one verb, action verb, for the lost sinner to fulfill, and that's to believe. To believe what? To believe on the message of Jesus Christ. Believe means to trust. And the moment a human being who's lost, dead in their trespasses and sins, exercises faith in this way, is the moment they're justified before a holy God. The Samaritans fulfilled that single condition, because it says there in verse 12, when they believed Philip. Lewis Berry Chafer tells us upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. Some of the classics are John 15, verse 6, concerning Abram. Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Another classic passage on this is John 3:16, which you all know well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, the single condition, in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then another really classic passage on this is Acts 16:30-31, where the Philippian jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They, Paul and Silas, said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." So salvation is not complicated. God has made it simple for a reason. Human beings can take no credit in it. Because when I receive something as a gift, I don't get the glory. The giver of the gift gets the glory. And God wants people to spend eternity with him. So he has designed salvation in such a way that it's not overly complicated. It doesn't rest on standardized test scores or vocabulary ability or IQ. It just requires a simple understanding of the things of Jesus Christ, that he died, paid a penalty for the sins of the world. He rose again on the third day. He offers us eternal life, and we trust in that, not ourselves. And the moment that happens, a person is saved. And that's what's happening here in Samaria. They just have a simple evangelistic message spearheaded by Philip, and many, many Samaritans are believing. And what's interesting is nobody doubts the salvation of these Samaritans. But commentator after commentator after commentator looks at verse 13, which uses the exact same word, believed, relative to Simon, and they switch their method of thinking right between two verses, and they say, well, although the Samaritans are authentic believers, Simon wasn't. And I'll explain why they think that a little bit later. But verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized. So if the word believe is enough to convince commentators that the Samaritans were saved, why can't Simon, one verse later, also be a believer? So you have the content of what these Samaritans believe. Their faith is mentioned in verse 12. What exactly did they believe? The content is given the rest of verse 12. Notice what it says. But when, verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So what exactly did these Samaritans believe? They believed in the message of the kingdom. The Greek word there for kingdom is basileia. The word is used 8 times in the book of Acts. And a lot of people think that because Philip preached the news of the good news of the kingdom, that the millennial kingdom had arrived in spiritual form. A lot of people teach that. Because there's a handful of texts in the book of Acts indicating the preaching of the kingdom. Let me give you those passages real quick. One is in Acts 1, verse 3, which we've already studied. It says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, referring to Jesus, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. There's the Greek word basileia, kingdom. The word is used again in Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's used here in Acts 8, 12. But when they believed Philip, the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. It's used in Acts 14, verse 22. And some of these are obvious references to a future kingdom, this one being one of them. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's used in Acts 20:25, this Greek word basileia. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. And it's used twice at the end of the book of Acts concerning the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It says in Acts 28:23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning till evening. And then there's one more reference in Acts 28, verse 31. It says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So here's about eight texts in the book of Acts that mention this kingdom, the Greek word basileia. And so what people think is, well, obviously Jesus started the kingdom in sort of invisible spiritual form at his first coming. The kingdom arrived. And this is what the Apostle Paul is preaching, the present existence of the kingdom. That's a belief called amillennialism. A is a negation, meaning no. Millennium means 1,000 years, and these folks, by and large, don't believe that there is a future 1,000-year kingdom because we're in the kingdom now in a spiritual form. And so they grab these eight passages and they say it's proof that a spiritual form of the kingdom had arrived. Let me give you this quote here from Alva J. McLean that's very helpful on this. I think he has it right in his classic book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. I quote it in my book, The Coming Kingdom, where both McLean and myself, and then I'll mention Dr. Toussaint here in a second, are arguing that we're not in the kingdom now. I mean, if this is the kingdom, I must be living in the ghetto section, basically, because I don't really see kingdom conditions of world peace and all of that kind of stuff. We're arguing that the kingdom is yet future after Jesus comes back at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, excuse me. So if that's true, how do we handle these eight passages in the book of Acts that make it look like the kingdom is here? Paul went around preaching the kingdom. Philip here is preaching the kingdom. McLean says the term kingdom, the Greek word basileia, occurs 8 times in Acts as referring to the divine rule. In the book of Acts, this kingdom of God appears as something future, the term being used, as James Orr, famous theologian, has observed, in an almost exclusively eschatological or futuristic sense. The argument advanced by some that since the apostles throughout the Acts period preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts 19 verse 8, and therefore the kingdom must have been established, is not very good logic. Most of us preach and teach many things in the Christian faith which are not yet realized in experience. No similar person would argue that because the apostles continually preached the resurrection of the dead, it must have already taken place. So part of the Christian message is the future hope of the kingdom. We're headed for a better world. Amen? Are you looking forward to that? And just because you talk about it as a future hope doesn't mean it's happening now. Any more than preaching a sermon on the future resurrection body, which is part of the Christian hope. Did you guys all know you're destined for a future resurrection body? Some of you look like you could use one. I think I could use one about this time. Just because you talk about that as part of the future Christian hope doesn't mean we're in the future resurrected body now. You could lead a Bible study as a Christian on the book of Revelation, which is a book primarily about the future hope of the Christian. And just because you're leading a Bible study on the book of Revelation doesn't mean you're saying that the book of Revelation is occurring right now. So that's how to understand these passages about the kingdom. The kingdom in all of these passages, eight of them, is never defined. So you have to read into it what the Old Testament already revealed concerning the millennial kingdom. It's a time period when Israel is the head and not the tail. It's a time period when Israel is regenerated as a nation. It's a time period where the Dead Sea will come back to life. It's a time period where they will beat their swords into plowshares. World peace will break out. It's a time period where Junior in the backyard will put his hand into the cobra's nest and nobody's worried about it. It's a time period when people die at the age of 100. Everybody's going to be shocked. Such a young man died at such an early age, where lifespans are elongated, etc. That is how the kingdom is defined in the Old Testament. So when you see the word kingdom in the New Testament with no definition, we're not free to just read into it whatever we want. You have to bring in that Old Testament meaning. And so eight times in the book of Acts, it talks about they went around preaching the kingdom. It's not a statement that we're in the kingdom now. It's a statement that the kingdom is part of the Christian hope. And so part of Christian teaching and Christian proclamation says, if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And you are a citizen of the coming kingdom. That's how to handle these eight passages in the book of Acts where the word basileia is used. Now, Dr. Toussaint brings up something very important concerning Luke, who wrote not just the book of Acts, the sequel, but his prequel called the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, part 1, book of Acts, part 2. Gospel of Luke, the earthly ministry of Christ, book of Acts, the ministry of Jesus after his ascension from the right hand of the Father through the newborn church. Part 1 and part 2 of the ministry of Jesus. Dr. Toussaint, concerning Luke's two-part set, Luke and Acts, makes a very important observation about the kingdom. He says, quote, the word kingdom does not occur in Acts 2. That's where everybody thinks the kingdom started. That's a little strange when the word basileia is not even in Acts 2. But at any rate, he goes on and he says, it's difficult to explain why Luke does not use the term basileia if the kingdom is being inaugurated. Now watch this. He employs it 45 times in the gospel and uses it two more times in Acts 1. One would expect Luke to use the word if such a startling thing as the inauguration of the kingdom had taken place. The fact that Luke uses the kingdom only eight times in Acts after such a heavy usage in his gospel implies that the kingdom had not begun but was in fact postponed. And you always have to keep this in mind. When Luke writes his prequel, part one, the word Basileia kingdom is found 45 times. That's like a massive usage. But when he gets to part two of his book, the book of Acts, he only uses the term Basileia 8 times. So why such a heavy usage in Luke, but a minimal usage in Acts? The answer is, in Luke, the kingdom was on the table. It was being offered to the nation of Israel. The king was present. They had a golden opportunity to receive the king on the king's terms. This is what is called the offer of the kingdom to a nation, sometimes called the gospel of the kingdom. And had the nation responded, the millennial kingdom hypothetically would have appeared. But we know the sad story. They attributed Christ's miracles to Beelzebub. The Pharisees did, the leadership of Israel. And the moment they did that, Matthew 12 talks all about it, the kingdom offer was withdrawn. So once you get to Matthew chapter 12, heavy usage of the kingdom stops because the kingdom is no longer in play. It's no longer being offered to the nation of Israel. We are then at that point in an age of postponement, the inner Advent age, the church age, which we're in now. We've been living in it for 2,000 years, where the kingdom is not in play right now. It's not imminent. It's not an immediate expectation because the king isn't here. And Israel had an opportunity to receive it. She rejected it. The offer is pulled off the table. What we are now in is the church age where we preach the gospel. And part of the gospel is one day the kingdom will be established on planet Earth. One day after the rapture, in the tribulation period, the offer of the kingdom will be re-extended to Israel, and Israel will get it right a second time. She will receive the offer, and the millennial kingdom will come. But we're not in that age right now. We're not in that time period. The kingdom offer has been withdrawn for a season. We're in a different age, a different dispensation called the church age or the inner Advent age. So that's why Luke, in part one of his two-part series, says kingdom, 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 over and over again, because it's in play. It's being offered. But in part two, the word kingdom is only used 8 times as a future messianic hope, as part of Christian teaching of the future hope. Without arguing we're in the kingdom now, because the kingdom is no longer being offered today. Rather, what is being offered is the gospel of personal salvation to men and women who can trust the gospel and consequently be saved and become citizens of the coming kingdom. So all of this needs to be explained when you read statements like this about Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. He's not offering the kingdom. He's not saying the kingdom is here. It's one of those scant few 8 references in the book of Acts where he's preaching the personal gospel of salvation, which includes the hope of participating in the coming kingdom. So what Philip is saying here to these Samaritans is very, very important. And the import of what Philip is saying here won't make sense to you unless you have a little bit of background on the Jewish-Samaritan conflict. This is a racial conflict that goes back 700 years. And let me try to sketch it together for you if I could. God said all the way back in the law of Moses that if you disobey me to Israel now, I will bring discipline. The northern kingdom, remember after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel was divided into two. the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and the 10 northern tribes. Well, after that division, the northern kingdom went downhill really fast into idolatry. And God, in the law of Moses, says, I will bring discipline. And so he brought discipline on the northern kingdom through the Assyrians in 722 BC. And you could read all about that in 2 Kings 17. So the Assyrians came and pushed the northern kingdom out of their land, and the land was empty. So what they did is they brought in a bunch of Babylonians to sort of replace the Jews that had been evicted. And you read all about this in 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 33. Let me just read those verses to you. It says, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kutah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, and settled them in cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So northern kingdom out, 722 BC, they replaced the Jews who had been evicted by God with Babylonians. So they, that's the Babylonians, possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord, these Babylonians. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Well, that'll get your attention. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. So you brought in a bunch of Babylonians to replace the Jews, but God is still a holy God, and when these people act up, because they don't know any better, God brings discipline through various sources like lions. Then the king of Assyria, he's the one that evicted the Hebrews, 722 BC. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile and let him go and live there. And let them teach the custom of the God of the land. Oh, here's what we'll do. We'll make these people obedient. We'll bring in a Jewish priest from the exile to teach these people how to live so the lions won't keep devouring them. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. So the Babylonians started to mix Judaism with paganism together. This is the origin of the Samaritans 700 years in advance that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 8. The men of Babylon made the Sukkot Benot. The men of Kuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Amalek, the gods of the Sepharvaim, if I'm pronouncing these right. It says, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and they served their own gods according to the custom of the nations among whom they had been carried away into exile. So what happened is these Babylonians were brought in. They were blatantly disobedient. So the king of Assyria says, okay, we're going to have to sort of teach these people the truth. So they brought in a priest to teach them the ways of the Lord. But all the Babylonians did is they mixed together the things of God with their paganism. And as a result, they started to intermarry with the Jews in the land, many of them still in the southern kingdom. So what was created in 722 BC, probably out of good intentions, what was inadvertently created was a hybrid religion and a hybrid race. Jews intermarrying with Babylonians, and then they were embracing some of the things of God, but in a practice called syncretism, trying to work in their own paganism at the same time. A hybrid race and a hybrid religion. And that's who these Samaritans are. The pure Jews, the pure Hebrews, hated the Samaritans. And the pure Samaritans hated the Jews. And this conflict between the two groups exists for 700 years. 700 years is a long time. That's like the United States of America times two, you know, almost times three. So if you're interested in like racial reconciliation and things like that, those kind of issues that people are talking about today, the truth of the matter is we've got like the greatest book that deals with that subject. We're not the first people that have had to deal with racial reconciliation. The Samaritan-Jewish conflict goes back 700 years before the time of Christ. These people hated each other. So when the Jews, the Hebrews, got back from the Babylonian captivity and they started to rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed 70 years earlier, these Samaritans, this hybrid race, hybrid religion, wanted to help with the construction project. And the pure Hebrews said, no help from you, Samaritans. We don't want your help on the with the temple at all. And you'll see all of that transpiring in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And so the Samaritans resented that. And when Nehemiah starts to rebuild the walls around this time period, around the city of Jerusalem, there is an antagonist in that book, the book of Nehemiah, named Sanballat. And when you study Sanballat in Nehemiah 6, verses 1 through 19, you'll see that he is a Samaritan also. In fact, the Samaritans, with their hybrid religion, would not go to Jerusalem to worship. You arrogant Jews go to Jerusalem. We're going to go somewhere else called Mount Gerizim. Now, where is Mount Gerizim? See how close it is there to Samaria? Going back to the time of Moses, God told Moses, when the children of Israel entered the land coming from the east, crossing the Jordan, I want half of the tribes to go up to Mount Gerizim and read the blessings of the law, the blessings for obeying God. And I want the other tribes, 12 tribes total, the remaining six, to go to Mount Ebal. And you can see Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were right next to each other. And once you get up to Mount Ebal, I want you to read the curses of the law. So Mount Ebal was known as the Mount of Cursing, and Mount Gerizim was known for the Mountain of Blessing. So when this hybrid religion and hybrid race started, obviously you wouldn't go and make Ebal your headquarters, because that's where the curses were read. They gravitated toward Gerizim. That's why in John 4, verse 20, when Jesus is ministering to the Samaritan woman, she says this, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. What mountain? Gerizim. And you people, Jews, Hebrews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So Gerizim is where they went. They went to worship there. They wouldn't go to Jerusalem like the rest of the pure Hebrews. And consequently, what developed between these groups over 700 years was pure racial and religious hatred between the groups. That's why when Jesus in Luke 9 goes into a Samaritan village and they would not receive his message, do you remember what James and John, pure Hebrews, said? Anybody remember? Lord, shall we not call down fire from heaven and destroy these people? And why would you say something like that? That's so over the top. Well, it's not over the top if you're a racist and you hate the Samaritans because they're a different race, a hybrid race, and a different religion. By the way, that's the love apostle talking there, John, saying stuff like that. It says this in Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans, exactly where our Acts 8 story is taking place, to make arrangements for him. But they, that's the Samaritans, did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. Jesus, we don't want anything to do with you because we're all about Mount Gerizim. And you're all about Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. In other words, you're basically racist and against people because of their religion. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. But the hostility between the two groups, which existed for 700 years, boils right to the surface with James and John saying, let's just nuke these people and just get the show on the road here. That's why when you're reading Luke's gospel and you come to Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, the good guy in the whole thing is the good Samaritan. Not the Levite, not the priest, not the Hebrew, but the Samaritan is the guy that helps out. And you're supposed to read that and you're supposed to be shocked. It's supposed to take your breath away. You mean the Samaritans can do some good? And that's why when Jesus in John 4 ministers to the woman at the well, nobody can, the disciples, the pure Jews, nobody can believe he's talking to her. Because first of all, she's sexually immoral. That's strike one. Secondly, she's a woman. Because women in that time had no rights whatsoever. So that's strike number two. And then if all of that weren't bad enough, she's a Samaritan. So why would you waste your time with her? John 4, verse 9, the woman says to Jesus, because not only can the disciples not believe he's talking to her, but she can't believe he's talking to her either. Because she knows this racial tension that's gone on for 700 years. John 4, verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? And then it says in parenthesis there in John's gospel, John 4, verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why does it say that? Because of this background that I'm giving you here. John 4, verse 27 says, at this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? I mean, the disciples could not believe he, the Son of God, would waste his time with someone who's sexually immoral, strike one, someone who is a woman, strike two, and someone who is of the wrong race, strike three. And I'll add another strike. Someone who is of the wrong religion, strike four. Why would you waste your time talking to her? So the fact that Jesus goes out of his way to minister to her shows you that Jesus does not operate by the racial hatred that controls planet Earth. He's interested in redeeming souls. It doesn't matter their creed, color, religion, ethnicity. He's interested in people. But the disciples are interested in continuing to foment racial hatred. So once you understand this background, then you start understanding why Philip, as he's evangelizing these people in Samaria, is emphasizing the things that he's emphasizing. Why is he talking about the kingdom? Why is he mentioning the kingdom as a future messianic hope? Why even bring that up? Because he wants them to understand that the millennial kingdom is coming to the earth not through Mount Gerizim, the way they think. It's coming to the earth through which city? The city of Jerusalem. That's why Philip is emphasizing the kingdom in his evangelism. It's necessary for them to know that the millennial kingdom would be a Hebrew kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem, not a Samaritan kingdom headquartered in Gerizim, which this hybrid race and hybrid religion invented. In other words, I want you people to get saved, but I want you to get saved to the right truth, in other words. Because Old Testament prophecy is pretty clear, isn't it? That what's going to be the headquarters of the earth one day in the millennial kingdom? Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, Old Testament, makes this very clear. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountain and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Gerizim. Doesn't say that. Zion. And the word of the Lord from where? Samaria. Doesn't say that. Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they study war. Zechariah predicts the same thing. Then it will come about that when any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, they will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem, this is in the millennium, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, there is no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In other words, you want to worship Jesus during the millennial kingdom? You got to go to Jerusalem. And if you won't do that, then there's an immediate punishment. When Satan is released from his abyss at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, it says this, he gathers a rebel army. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. When Satan gets his chance to rebel at the end of the thousand years, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, he gathers this army against the beloved city. Now, what's the beloved city? It's Jerusalem. Why does Satan attack Jerusalem when he gets one last shot at rebellion? Robert Thomas says at the end of the millennium, that city, Jerusalem, will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army because Israel will be leader again amongst the nations. Even the devil knows where the nerve center or headquarters of the millennial kingdom will be. So the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, prophetically is very clear. The kingdom will be located in Jerusalem. So that's why when Philip is evangelizing these Samaritans, he wants them to understand exactly who it is they're believing in. They're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day, not today, but one day is coming back to this planet, and he's going to establish his throne, not on Mount Gerizim, where you people have gone for 700 years, but he's going to set it up in Jerusalem. And what's happening is these Samaritans are believing the message. They're putting aside their religion, they're putting aside their racial hatred, and they're embracing the gospel. And that becomes a prototype related to how you fix racial tension in our country or any other country for that matter. Rather than get into all the politics of everything, preach the gospel. And what you'll see is people of all ethnicities believing it. Because in the church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Skin color doesn't mean anything to God in terms of dividing us. And you'll see people that formerly hated each other coming together. So of all of the talk, and there's a lot of talk in the culture today about race tension, and Christians are, you know, getting involved in racial reconciliation and all of these kinds of things. I hear almost nobody talking about Acts 8. Yet Acts 8 is one of the greatest treatments you'll find anywhere on the whole subject of racial reconciliation in the whole Bible, if not the whole world, you know, several times over. So as far as the content of the faith is concerned, Philip says he's emphasizing the kingdom because he wants the Samaritans to understand where the kingdom is going to be located. He doesn't want them to misunderstand and try to throw in their paganism into their newfound gospel. So he wants them to embrace the true Jesus by faith. And then he, by way of content, mentions something else. I'm back in verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, now watch this, and the name of Jesus Christ, he wants them to believe, which they are, in the true Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The true Jesus came to the world through Israel, not through Samaria. The true Jesus has 100% pure Jewish blood flowing through his veins. He did not come into the world through the Samaritan religion. In John 4, verse 22, this is what Jesus said to the woman at the well that he was ministering to. He says, you worship what you do not know. In other words, you're a Samaritan and you're over there on Gerizim thinking you're worshiping God. You're not worshiping God at all. You worship what you do not know. We, Jewish, Hebrews in other words, we worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. So as Philip is doing this evangelization of Samaria, he's not compromising one bit about who Jesus is. A lot of people are believing. He wants to make sure they're believing the right thing. Jewish Messiah, Jewish kingdom, headquartered in Jerusalem as our future hope. All this Samaria stuff that you guys have been doing for 700 years, it's false. We know that Jesus came into the world through the nation of Israel because his genealogy is given in Matthew chapter 1. Where he is linked back to David, and then from David back to Abraham. And the genealogy stops there, because Matthew is interested in documenting the Jewish heritage of Jesus. Now, in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 3. Most people believe Luke 3 is the genealogy from the side, his maternal side, Mary. And the Matthean genealogy is the genealogy through his legal father, not biological father, because he was virgin born, but through his legal father, Joseph. And in both genealogies, they're both connected back to David. You'll see David in both genealogies. And David, of course, is connected back to Abraham. So whether you're studying the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3, he's Jewish. He's a Hebrew. He's a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whether I'm studying the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is Jewish. He's Hebrew. He's a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, Paul the Apostle in Romans 9 verse 5 says, concerning the privileges of the nation of Israel, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God be blessed forever. Amen. So Paul in Romans 9:5 says Jesus was Jewish. So why in the world would Philip put so much emphasis on the name of Jesus Christ as he's evangelizing the Samaritans? Why does he place so much emphasis on the coming kingdom as he's evangelizing the Samaritans? He's trying to break through 700 years of religious and racial tension between two groups. He wants these people to get saved, but he wants them to come to the understanding of who they're coming to. They're not coming to some kind of Samaritan Messiah. They're coming to a Messiah that was born through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that has to do with the content of their faith. And they believed in the right Jesus, verse 12. And what did they do? Very end of verse 12. They were being baptized. Men and women alike. Well, what's this business about baptism? What is baptism? Baptism, and here we're talking about water baptism, is an outward symbol of an inward reality. In other words, you believe the truth about Jesus, consequently you're saved. At that point, the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, takes the new believer, regardless of their gender or religion or whatever they are, American or whatever, and connects them to the body of Christ that's been in existence for 2,000 years. It's called the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, where you are identified at the point of faith with Christ's body worldwide. So that is an inward reality that happens to somebody. And when this inward reality takes place, water baptism, what it is, it's an outward symbol of that inward reality. Water baptism does not save anybody. Spirit baptism saves the soul. But to symbolize on the outside what has transpired on the inside, the first step of obedience for a Christian to pursue would be water baptism. And that's why all these people start getting water baptized. Now, if they had died in the next split second between faith and baptism, would they go to hell? No. Because all water baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. If they had died prior to belief, then they would have gone to hell. But if they believed, died, and weren't water baptized, then they wouldn't have gone to hell. Because baptism is just an outward symbol of an inward reality. And notice who's getting baptized, men and women alike. So this kind of demonstrates the emphasis that Luke is placing on women. Women were treated kind of as subclass citizens in the time of Christ. as evidenced by the disciples' reticence when he was ministering to a Samaritan woman. She's the wrong gender. Why are you talking to her? Well, Jesus doesn't care about man's rules. He cares about people. And he'll walk through any religious wall man sets up if it involves reaching a lost soul. He'll walk through any gender barrier that man sets up if it involves reaching a lost soul. He'll walk through any religious barrier that man sets up if it involves reaching a lost soul. And here Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, post-ascension, is continuing this ministry through the church, through Philip. So Philip is walking through religious barriers, gender barriers, ethnic barriers, racial barriers, because Jesus doesn't care about all that stuff the way man does. He cares about human beings. And so consequently, both men and women alike are believing now on the true Jesus Christ and are being saved. What's interesting is nobody doubts these salvations. But when the exact same thing happens to Simon, if you look at verse 13, even Simon himself believed and after being baptized. Simon was a Samaritan. He too believed and was baptized. Everybody says, well, he wasn't saved because he doesn't act the right way here. Well, there's a reason he doesn't act the right way. He's had zero time for growth. So his mind is still speaking, functioning in a worldly way, the way it had been functioning for a long time prior to his conversion. So I'll show you next time. I'll go through the arguments, both pro and con. I'll give you the full debate on it, but why I'm convinced that Simon was an authentic believer, because he believed and was baptized just like the rest of the Samaritans, whose salvation nobody doubts. So look at that, 8:02. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for the book of Acts. Help us to not just learn these things, but apply these things to our lives. Help these things to change the way we think about man-made barriers and how you have come into the world to transcend all of them. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. If you got to take